Sisters in Christ, I bring you greetings from Trinity Theological College. Let us at this time commit ourselves to prepare our hearts in prayer as we listen to the Word of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, our Almighty God, we thank you that as your people, we have the privilege of worshipping you together in this holy sanctuary. We pray that your presence may be with us even as we continue to worship you. And we ask that you may open our hearts and our minds so that we can understand your word to us today. For we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A few weeks ago, I joined some members in my church to have lunch to celebrate Father's Day. They invited all the pastors to join them, so I went along. At my table were a few other older folks, and they asked me whether I've been following the World Cup. I said, not really, because I just came back from Japan, and during our travel for the past 2 weeks, I did not follow any of the matches. They then asked me, am I a football fan? And I replied, of course I am. And then I asked them, other than watching the World Cup, what else has been happening in your lives? That was when they said to me, Pastor Leonard, for older folks like us, much of our free time is spent going for medical appointments to see the doctor. So husbands and wives are taking turns to accompany one another to visit the polyclinics. We went on to talk about many other things that were happening in the church and in one another's lives. Their children are doing well, even though some are overseas. But the group at my table have been friends for a long time, and they reminisced about the good times that they had when they were growing up together, serving together in the church. At one point, one of them turned to me and said, you know, Pastor, life would have been very different for us if we were not Christians. Being a Christian has made a difference in the way I look at life. Otherwise, I think life would have been very meaningless to me just watching TV and going for one medical appointment after another. This conversation takes on special significance as we look at Mary's song today. Known as the Magnificat, this is a familiar passage of scripture that has been recited almost daily since the early days of the church. The Roman Catholic and Anglican churches use it every day in their evening prayer called the Vesper. The hymn has also inspired the composition of a number of musical masterpieces, including those by Claudio Monteverdi, Johann Sebastian Bach, and Antonio Vivaldi. The song was sung by Mary when she visited her cousin Elizabeth after the angel Gabriel came to her to announce the conception of Jesus in the womb. When she greeted Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist at the time, the baby in Elizabeth's womb jumped with joy, prompting Elizabeth to pronounce her blessing on Mary. All this tells us that these events are anything but ordinary. God is working in the situation. It has often been mentioned how a young girl like Mary would be ridiculed or even put to death if she is found to be pregnant before getting married. So there's no need for me to actually say too much about that. What follows from Mary's mouth is this psalm of praise, which we are going to look at today. A careful study of this song of Mary would reveal a complex, multi-layered intertextual connection to the Old Testament that would be important for us to take note. At one level, this psalm shares a lot of affinity with the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Whereas Hannah thanks God for delivering her from the plight of barrenness, Mary here is praising God for his deliverance of Israel. The plight of Israel is the fact that the nation is now ruled by a foreign power, the Romans, and there is no one sitting on the throne of David. To the Jews, there is a direct link between their relationship with God as a covenant people on the one hand, and having someone from the line of David to sit on the throne of Israel on the other hand. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he told her that the child that she is carrying would be the son of David, as mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. In both Psalms, there is an underlying assumption that God is sovereign and nothing can stop his actions. While this is more implicit in the Song of Mary, it is explicitly mentioned in the Song of Hannah. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, Hannah says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." All this explicitly points to the sovereignty of God, while in Mary's song, it is implicit, but still there. Also, in both Psalms, there's a strong theme of reversal. When God intervenes with his sovereign acts, those who are humble or lowly will be exalted, while those who are proud or think that they are mighty will be brought low. For example, it's quite small. I hope it's okay, you can follow. For example, in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." In Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." In Hannah, these are the words: "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger." Actually, what this phrase means is that those who are full, ordinarily they are well supplied, they will come to a place where they will actually work in order to earn their bread, whereas those who are hungry will cease to hunger. And then in Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 53, these are the words: "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And in Hannah, it says, "He raises up the poor from dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor." These are the themes of reversal. They are very similar in both hymns. Nonetheless, despite these parallels showing us that there is some shared affinity between the two songs, the connection is just a loose one. There are no strong verbal correspondences, so to speak. The words do not match exactly. At best, Mary's Magnificat is only loosely based on the Song of Hannah, and it does not really have the message of Hannah in mind. It has its own message to convey in response to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is even more telling when we see that, apart from the Song of Hannah, on which it might be loosely based, the Song of Mary also draws on the language of the Psalms and the prophetic texts in the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 47, where Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior," her words remind us of the words that we often encounter in the book of Psalms. The psalmist will say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," or he will say, "Rejoice in the Lord." In each of these occasions in the Psalms, praise is rendered to God because of his faithfulness and grace to his people. in the light of his covenant with Israel. The Psalms also make frequent mention of God's faithfulness to his covenant with his people and his mighty arm being extended upon his people. Even more important is the fact that in Mary's Magnificat, a clear reference is made to the text of Isaiah. The intertextual connections are quite dense, but I've managed, with the help of AI, to do a summary in the form of a table as shown in this slide. In Mary's song, verses 46 to 47, Mary talks about joy in God's salvation. This is found in Isaiah chapter 12 and chapter 61. And then Mary talks about God looking on the humble. And this is mentioned in Isaiah 57 and 66. And then Mary also mentioned God's holy name in verse 49 in Luke chapter 1. This is also mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6 and chapter 57. And Mary talks about the everlasting mercy of God. And this is also mentioned in the book of Isaiah chapter 54 and 55. Mary talks about the mighty arm of God. And this is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40, 51, 52, and 53. And Mary talks about judgment on the proud. And this is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 2 and chapter 13. Mary talks about the downfall of rulers. And this is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 10 and 14 and 24. And Mary also talks about the exaltation of the humble. And this is mentioned in Isaiah 57 and 61. And Mary talks about the hungry being fed in the age of salvation. And this is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 25, 49 and 55. And Mary talks about the rich being sent away empty. This is mentioned in Isaiah 65. And Mary talks about Israel as God's servant. And this is mentioned in Isaiah 41 and 44 and 49. And Mary also talks about God remembering mercy. And this is mentioned in Isaiah 49, 54 and 63. And then Mary talks about God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And this is also mentioned in Isaiah 41 and 51. So, while the Magnificat may be loosely based on the Song of Hannah, the thematic and theological substance of Mary's song is drawn mainly from Isaiah. What the Magnificat is saying is that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and the promised Messiah is a fulfillment of what the prophets of the Old Testament were anticipating, particularly the book of Isaiah. In fact, if we were to look at the Gospels closely, we will find that this coming of Jesus Christ seen to be a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah is actually found in all four Gospels. All four Gospels cite from Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, which is a significant place in the book of Isaiah because it talks about the end times when the Lord's servant will be coming to usher in God's program. They all quoted from the same verse in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What Mary is saying here is that the coming of Jesus Christ fulfills the messianic expectations that Israel has been anticipating since the time of the Old Testament. That was how the Jews immediately prior to the coming of Jesus would have understood it. That is how Mary understands it, and by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, she is now acting as a mouthpiece for Israel in praising God for the coming of the Messiah. With this in mind, we are going to turn to the text and look at what it means for us as God's people today. First of all, the Song of Mary reminds us of the significance of each individual before God. This can be seen in verses 46 to 49. When Mary receives the news about the forthcoming birth of Jesus, she responds by connecting her personal experience to the overarching plan of God in redeeming his people. She says, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant," referring to herself, in verse 48. And then in the same verse, she says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." As an otherwise unknown girl from an obscure village in Israel, Mary is now cognizant of the fact that God has graciously chosen her to be the one to bring the Messiah into the world. Some of us may be thinking, of course, this will be very significant for Mary. She is chosen to play a big role in the kingdom of God. Who can compare with someone who is chosen to be the earthly mother of Jesus, the Son of God, no less? However, when we think about it, which one of us does not have a personal story that is ultimately connected with God's overarching plan of redemption? It is true that we do not all play the same role. Not all of us are given the kind of role that Mary is given. Nonetheless, in the eyes of God, we are not any less significant because of that. The Magnificat tells us that while Mary is honored to be chosen, the more remarkable thing is her reception of God's role for her and how she is able to see her personal experience in the light of Israel's redemption. And she is not alone in doing this. After his resurrection, the disciples of Jesus count it their privilege to be witnesses of Jesus. When Peter tells his readers to rejoice when they share in Christ's sufferings in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, it is only because Peter himself is absolutely convinced about it. He was later crucified because of his faith, just like Jesus. In his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul, who became a follower of Jesus much later, says that suffering for Christ is something that is graciously given to us, as if it is a privilege to suffer for Christ. He uses the word charizomai, which in Greek means the act of graciously bestowing something to someone. That person, when given this gift, should feel privileged. And Paul is talking about our suffering for Christ. It's a privilege. If you read the letter to the Philippians carefully, you will see that Paul is speaking from his own personal experience here. He counts it a privilege to suffer for Christ in the course of his ministry. I can go on to talk about the lives of each of Jesus' disciples, some of whose stories we come to know through the ancient church traditions that are passed down about them. Each of them count it a privilege to be identified with Christ and his purpose in the world. We can also go further down in history. We can mention Perpetua and her slave Felicity, who were thrown to the wild animals in the arena before being killed by a sword in the year 203 AD because of their faith as Christians. Perpetua's father came to visit her in prison just before her death, pleading with his daughter to renounce her faith so that she could escape the punishment of execution. Pointing to a flask or water pitcher, Perpetua told her father that just as the flask cannot be caught by anything other than the flask, so she cannot be caught by anything other than being a Christian. We know her story because Perpetua kept a personal diary that has come down to us. These are the Christians whose lives matter to God, just as your life and mine would matter to God. We each have a personal story that's connected with God's story of redemption. Indeed, like what my friend said at the lunch table, life would have been devoid of meaning if we have not been Christians. In God's eyes, our lives are not meaningless, and we are not useless, no matter how young or how old you are. Perpetua was probably in her teens, maybe 16, 17, when she died for Christ and set an example for many other Christians who were facing martyrdom in the history of the church. They each have dedicated their lives to God's purpose, and by doing so, they become part of God's story of redemption. Dear friends, I think many of us are growing old, but it does not mean that our lives are any less significant because of that. In fact, church leaders and missiologists are now telling us that the aging Christian population in Singapore is a latent mission force in the 21st century. Admittedly, we have our fair share of issues to attend to as retirees. This includes having to go to the polyclinics each week, perhaps, for our medical appointments. Nonetheless, in between all those medical appointments and time spent at the coffee shops or cafeteria, there's a wealth of knowledge and expertise that can be tapped for the furtherance of God's kingdom. In one church that I know, the old folks were reaching out to their peers through their so-called Oasis Fellowship. They organized retreats in Malacca with many non-Christians joining them. The more able-bodied ones volunteered to push the wheelchairs for those who had difficulty walking. They borrowed the wheelchairs and arranged the transports to make sure that these people would join them for the retreat. In one recent trip to Malacca, close to 200 people went, and a number of these were non-Christian friends or former colleagues of these people. They just went for relaxation, eating, and fun, not necessarily having Bible study sessions like other church camps. They may be old, but given their wealth of experience that some of these people had while in the corporate world, they have no problem organizing programs like this. While at the lunch, I mentioned to one retiree that the Presbyterian Church is considering entering into a partnership with a church in Malaysia to build a retirement home. There's a piece of land in Malaysia that we used to own and was later given to the Presbyterian Church in Malaysia, which is located somewhere in Masai, a rather big piece of land. However, upon hearing the location, my church member warned me to check that the place is suitable because that location is a flood-prone area and will be close to the industrial zone, which means that there will be few amenities and services. That is a very good advice coming from someone who is retired but still has good knowledge and expertise to help the church. Dear friends, none of these people are given the same roles as Mary, the mother of Jesus. But it does not mean that our lives are any less significant. There are millions of Christians down the centuries whose lives have been significant because they have lived their life in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ, as encapsulated in this song of Mary. Next, we should look at the main theme of this song, which is the theme of reversal that comes with God's salvation. This is especially poignant in verses 50 to 53. Our God is a God of reversal, and the coming of Jesus Christ is his way of turning our human destiny around. It is the pivotal event that changes the course of human history. He does it by dealing with the root of the problem, which is the evil seed that resides in the heart of man, to use the language of a non-canonical book called 4th Ezra. 4th Ezra was actually in the 1st or 2nd century of the Christian era. Most of the problems that we experience in the world today can be traced not to any political, economic, or social theory that goes wrong, but to the sin that resides in the heart of man. However evil we think an ideology might be, that is only symptomatic of something that goes deeper, which is the sinful condition of the human heart. Some of us may have read about the evil that was committed by Pol Pot, the Cambodian leader in the 70s. He caused the deaths of 2 million people based on a flawed social political theory. And yet, the root of the problem for Pol Pot is not the theory itself, but in the heart of a man that is essentially saturated with sinfulness. For Ezra, which I mentioned earlier, talks about the seed that grows and eventually sprouting evil actions. For this reason, the redemptive work of Christ on the cross is the only way of salvation for mankind, because it deals with the root of the problem, which is sin itself. No other ideology, whether from science, psychology, sociology, politics, or economics and so on, can provide the solution. AI is much touted in our world today, but it cannot address the sinful condition of the human heart. In fact, like many other human inventions, AI would only become a tool for human sin to express itself. One may say that famine and hunger could be caused by bad weather or other natural disasters, not due to human sinfulness. Nonetheless, human sinfulness also makes these problems worse by curtailing the sharing of food and other resources. Some countries go hungry, while other countries have lots of food that is wasted every day, from 40 to 60%, it was estimated, as these charts will show. When Mary's song talks about the hungry being filled and the rich being sent away empty, it is referring to the social and economic justice that will come with the arrival of the Messiah, when the sinful human condition is addressed. Brought to our personal level, the coming of Christ means that the challenges that we face in life would eventually find their resolution in God's intervention in our lives, which has already started when He sent His Son to us. The colleague who remains honest and righteous in the face of malicious politicking in the office knows that God sees everything, and eventually he will be vindicated. Instead of returning evil for evil, he can repay with kindness, because this is what God has done for him in Christ, and to respond to his calling in kindness is to tell God that he will remain faithful even in the midst of difficulty or adversity. We know that the illness or disease which comes to everyone has been addressed, and we will go on to live lives that are eternal. The former church member who just told us last night that he has been diagnosed with advanced cancer in a fourth stage, so much so that there's no point having a surgery because he has spread everywhere in his body, he may not have many more years to live, but he can still face death without fear, because Jesus says in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" My dear brothers and sisters, we may worry each time we go for medical appointments to the clinic and wonder what might be happening to us. However, knowing that Christ has already overcome death by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, there's nothing for us to fear, because we have already been given eternal life by having faith in him. This is because by his coming, Christ has already reversed all the effects of sin on humankind, culminating ultimately with his second coming, which is soon, as our sister mentioned earlier. Next, in verses 54 and 55, we see the theme of God's faithfulness. Mary talks about God's mercy by way of remembering his covenant with the forefathers. By this, we mean the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they will be blessed, that they will multiply and be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore, and that they will inherit the land that God will give them. Mary sees all this as fulfilled by the coming of Christ. The Apostle Paul reflects this understanding when he connects the gospel with God's promise to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. In other words, the gospel reveals God's faithfulness to his covenantal people. That tells us a lot about God's character. When he sets himself up as our God, he is committed to the relationship that he has with us in the covenant. You know, I always think of myself as an ardent fan of the World Cup. Very faithful fan. That's what I would tell people, you know, very passionate. But I've come to realize that there are different levels of fanhood or fanship. Fans have different level of commitment. I may be a fan, but perhaps unlike other fans, I've never paid the $100 subscription fee to see all the World Cup matches on TV. When I was traveling to Japan, I was only marginally following the matches. I realized that I wasn't really, really into it. The situation was similar to me a few years ago when there was a big Star Wars exhibition in Singapore. How many of you were aware of that? Big exhibition at the Expo and then later on at Marina. I always thought that I was a Star Wars fan, having watched all the Star Wars movies since growing up. When my students at TDC told me about the Star Wars exhibition, I had in mind to go, but for the next 2 years, I never made it. You know, Christians can be like that. We all think that we are disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, but our actions and commitment will be more telling than our words. However, God is not like that. When the Bible tells us about God's faithfulness to his covenant, it is always paralleled by God's own action of commitment. In this case, when he sends his son Jesus Christ to redeem us, it is because of his faithfulness to a prior commitment that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. All this translates into the way we can relate to God in our own lives. We can take God at his word and trust that whatever he says he will do, he will do it. When he promises that he will be there, when we encounter the most difficult moments in our lives, like my church member who received the news of his cancer, God will be there, he will do it. Years ago, a student at TDC was struggling to find support that he needed to fund his theological studies. He felt that the Lord was prompting him to enroll into the college anyway and to trust God to provide for him. Years later, when we met, he could testify that God indeed provided for him, sometimes through unexpected means. And this is not just an isolated story. If you work in a theological school, you will know. God indeed provides for his servants who are faithful in following him, and God's faithfulness to them would often exceed what they would dare expect from God. Another testimony that I can share is a student who studied Greek under me a couple of years ago. She was working very hard, but she did not tell me that she was severely handicapped by dyslexia. For those who don't know, Learning a new language is very difficult when one is dyslexic, because the letters and the words will frequently be transposed when you attempt to read or write them. In more severe cases, I've heard testimonies of how the person will see words literally walking off the table and falling off the edge of the table, like waterfall. This student decided that she would rely on God and work hard throughout the year. It was only at the end of the course, the two modules that she had to take, that I found that, she was in fact struggling with her dyslexia all through the Greek courses. And do you know what happened? She topped her class in Greek, purely by working hard and trusting that God will give her the strength to overcome her learning difficulty. That may be just a small example. Nothing like what Mary in our story was experiencing. Nonetheless, for each and every one of us who has experiences like that, our trust in God's faithfulness in our lives should be unwavering. All the disciples of Jesus experienced pain and suffering in the course of their ministry, but they never once doubted God after they witnessed his resurrection and realized that he was truly the promised Messiah and the Son of God, who is faithful to the covenant that he makes with his people. And they remained faithful to him for the rest of their lives till the very end. Dear brothers and sisters, I pray very much that this will be true of our lives. I pray that we will not see just because I'm too young or too old, my life will count for nothing. This is not true in God's eyes. Perpetua was only in her 16 or 17 years old when she actually made a sacrifice that impacted the history of the church for a long, long time. And I pray that this will be true for all of us here individually as Christians who come together to this church to worship God together. Allow God to use you as his vessel and to be a channel of blessing to those who are around you. And then we can be satisfied towards the end of our lives to know that we have been fully used by God for his praise and glory. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, our Almighty God, may you fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we will always be passionate about your purpose. We are not just disciples with our words only, but also with our action and with our lives. And we count it a privilege to be able to do this, because out of grace and love and mercy, you have chosen us to be your people. For we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.